One of the things that you tend to hear quite a bit in society today is the idea of finding your identity. Young people are often told that just as important as finding a career and making sure that you establish yourself, get a good education, a lot of people would say that just as important as those things is the idea to, quote-unquote, find their identity. Sports teams are often challenged, usually by their coach, that they need to find their identity on the court or on the field, whether that be maybe they're more a more offensive team or a more defensive identity. But the belief is that when you find your identity, you will be better equipped in the sports realm to compete in competition. For young people, the belief is they, quote unquote, find their identity, they'll be better equipped in life, etc. You add to this the fact that our society also has a problem that a lot of people suffer from every year, and that is identity theft. Now, the numbers that you see on the screen, I was not really aware of just how big of a deal the idea of identity theft was until I did a little bit of research. As of 2019, these are very recent statistics you see at the top of the screen, 14.4 million consumers in the United States were identity fraud victims. 1 in 15. 1 out of every 15 people. Second one, 33% of United States adults have experienced identity theft. A third of U.S. adults. And then finally, that one's a little bit harder to read, but it says consumers lost approximately $56 billion last year as a result of identity theft and identity fraud. Needless to say, our society places a great deal of emphasis on this idea of identity. Finding your identity, protecting your identity. It's something that, again, it's an issue, especially when you're talking about something like identity theft. It's an issue that a lot of people face today. But what I want to talk to you about this evening is a bit of a different kind of identity crisis. It's a bit of a different type of identity theft. It's one that I would argue is much more serious than the numbers that you see on the screen. It's one that's much more serious than the identity theft that these statistics are talking about. Because it's one that thousands, if not millions, of Christian individuals suffer from every single year. And the sad thing is, it's getting worse. This identity crisis that we're going to be talking about tonight is continually getting worse and worse and worse every single year. In fact, it's to the point that it's my belief that we can no longer avoid talking about this type of spiritual identity crisis. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, it was the text that was on the first slide. John chapter 17. And as you're turning there, I want you to think about the fact that there really is no more, you might say, overstated or overused phrase in all of Christendom than the phrase, in the world, but not of the world. That's a phrase that pretty much everybody in this room, I would imagine, has heard dozens of times. In fact, as a young person that grew up in the church, this phrase was used ad nauseum. It was used nonstop. Anytime a discussion or a sermon or a class on worldliness came up, this was the phrase that was used. We need to be in the world, but not of the world. It's very overstated, it's very overused, and it's very cliche. But I would tell you this evening that because our ears are so accustomed to hearing this phrase, because we're so used to that phrase, in the world but not of the world, it's my belief that we've kind of tended to stop examining the meaning behind the phrase. We hear it so much and we hear it so often that we've kind of stopped really looking and examining at what the definition or really what the background of that particular phrase actually is. We've forgotten that it's a very biblical one. In fact, it's derived straight from the mouth of Jesus. John chapter 17. If you would open up there, John chapter 17. The context many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with in John chapter 17. Despite the fact that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them give us an indication that Jesus Christ went to the Garden of Gethsemane to do what? He went there to pray. In the book of Luke, we get the famous phrase where Jesus says, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." But other than that, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't really get any indication from those three writers as to what Jesus actually prayed for. Again, we see that in Luke, that he prayed for the cup to be removed from him. But other than that, we really don't get any insight. That's where the book of John is so fantastic. In the entire chapter of John 17, we get so much insight into what was on the mind of Jesus Christ right before he was going to be arrested. The night of Jesus' arrest, John chapter 17, the entire chapter is a prayer. It's a prayer in the garden. It's a prayer for himself, a prayer for his disciples, and a prayer for all followers. Look, if you would, at starting in verse 14 of John 17. John chapter 17, starting in verse 14, the words of Jesus. And he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, there's just a few things that I want to point out from this particular section of Scripture before we really dive into the heart of the matter of what I want to bring before you this evening from God's Word. First, I invite you to notice a phrase that is used in verse 14 by Jesus. It's a phrase that we kind of skip over sometimes. But look at verse 14 again. He says, "I've given them your word, and the world has what? The world has hated them because they are not of the world." Let me ask you this evening, why would Jesus include that particular phrase? Why would Jesus include the phrase when he's praying for his disciples to add the line of saying, "Be with them because the world hates them"? In fact, it calls back just two chapters earlier. Look at John chapter 15. It's the same night. It's the same setting. It's the same context. Look at John 15 and verse 19. It's not on the screen, so you'll have to use your hard copy. John 15, look at verse 19. Listen to the words of Jesus again. Same setting, same context. He says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Twice in two chapters in the same setting that Jesus makes it crystal clear that the world hates him and his followers and his disciples. These two verses make incredibly clear one thing, and that is that it is not a bad or a negative thing to be hated by the world. Let me say that again for emphasis. It is not a bad. Jesus Christ makes it clear that it is not a negative thing that we are hated by the world. Now, I'm just as much of a victim of this as guilty of this as anybody. You kind of hear people that, you know, nowadays talk about our society, and they'll say things like, "America's just going down into the tank. You know, we don't have any moral values anymore. Christians are so picked on. Christians, it's just unfair. We're treated unfairly. The media, you know, is not fair to us." I mean, you just look at a guy like Tim Tebow, just signed by the Jaguars, getting all kinds of hate. And it's just because he's a Christian. And we get so worked up, and again, I'm as guilty of it as anybody, about the fact that it seems to be that the media, mainstream media, society, don't like moral individuals. Don't like Christians. That we are kind of the center of the attacks. We don't like that. It kind of gets under our skin. And yet, what does Jesus Christ make it clear? The world should hate us. Brothers and sisters, let me remind you this evening that if the world supports and or likes us, we're probably doing something wrong. If the world is supporting us and in favor of us and praising us, imagine if the media was praising us all the time, I would think that would be a warning sign. Means that we're probably not doing something right. Again, look at the words of Jesus in John 15 and John 17. He says, "Because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And in John 17, 14, "The world has hated them because they are not of the world." It can be very tempting to view society whenever they treat Christians poorly or paint us in a bad light, maybe in the media, and think, "I just can't believe our country's gotten to this point." But understand once again, according to Jesus Christ, the world should hate us. We should not be on good terms, so to speak, with the world and with society. But the second thing I want to point out, if you, again, going back to the phrase, "in the world but not of the world," go back to John 17 and look at verse 15. Again, it's derived straight from the mouth of Jesus. Verse 15, the first line of verse 15, he says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." That speaks to the first part of the phrase, "in the world." Now, this is a very logical principle. It's also a very biblical principle. That is that Christians are called to live in a sinful and a fallen world. That is one of the tasks that we are burdened to bear, is that we have to live in a fallen world. Some might try to argue that we should be doing everything in our power to isolate ourselves from the rest of the world and be secluded. But Jesus Christ makes it clear. He says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. We are called to live in the world. But then secondly, verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. If you notice, Jesus actually repeats that same phrase twice in three verses. At the end of verse 14, what does he say? Because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then in verse 16, he says it again. He repeats himself. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, I've asked this before. You think if Jesus Christ mentions something twice that it's pretty important? You think if Jesus Christ emphasizes something twice in three verses that it's something that we need to understand? Again, that phrase, in the world but not of the world, it's overused, it's overstated. Our ears are numb to it. Nevertheless, it is derived straight from the mouth of Jesus. And it is a principle that every single one of us must understand when it comes to a discussion on worldliness. Now, allow me to shift gears for just a second. Because any time that a sermon is preached, a class is held, at least the ones that I've been a part of, whenever discussions surrounding worldliness usually come up, there are certain things that kind of become the center of the lesson, if that makes sense. We tend to associate the phrase, in the world but not of the world, we tend to associate it with phrases like what you see on the screen. When we think worldliness, and we think in the world but not of the world, we tend to think of phrases like, well, Christians should not be watching that type of TV show. Christians should not be listening to that type of music. Christians should not be associated with that type of activity. Christians should not be doing this. They shouldn't be doing that. Now, without a doubt, there are innumerable things that we as followers of Christ should be constantly evaluating as to how closely they align with God's Word. Let me say that again. There are numerous things in the world that we should constantly be evaluating to decide, are these things we should be a part of? But the overuse of that phrase, in the world but not of the world, has typically led to kind of monologues and diatribes that are centered around this type of thinking. Christians shouldn't do this, shouldn't do that, stay away from that music, stay away from that type of entertainment. We tend to focus on the movies, the music, the social media, the entertainment choices, the social activities. And the message that is typically portrayed when it comes to worldliness is one that is describing what Christians should stay away from. That is not the type of lesson that I'm going to bring before you this evening. Again, there are worthy discussions to be had on that topic. There are worthy discussions to be had on the idea that there are many things in this world that Christians have no business being a part of. But that's not the type of lesson I want to bring before you this evening. Instead, I want to ask and answer the question, what are things that we as Christians should be doing in order to reject worldliness? In other words, not what are things that we shouldn't be doing, what are things that we should be taking action to do to reject worldliness? A lot of times people, again, they think, well, we need to not be worldly, so let's stop watching that TV show, stop listening to that kind of music, etc., etc. But what are some actions that we need to take to actively reject worldliness? What are some things that I need to be doing to accentuate or separate myself apart from the rest of the world? Now, this evening, I don't need to describe to you the dangers and the threats that worldliness poses to when it comes to the American Christian. I would imagine that most people in the room this evening understand just how dangerous of a threat worldliness can be. I've always said, I may have said it from the pulpit before here at Decatur, the fact that worldliness is one of the most dangerous of temptations because of the subtle nature of worldliness. You think about things like lying, gossip, stealing, sexual sin, foul language. Those are sins that are very blatant. You know, those are sins that are very easy to detect. It's not really hard to miss foul language. It's pretty easy to see when somebody's stealing or sexual sin or things like that. But worldliness is a little bit harder to detect. There's a little bit more of a gray area when it comes to worldliness. It's a little bit harder to pinpoint and put our finger on. And so because of that, worldliness has such a way of just being subtle enough to infect the Christian family. Most people would probably argue that young people are more susceptible to worldliness. And even though I don't like to, when we talk about worldliness, we tend to only talk to young people, something that everybody is a victim of. But there is no denying that for all the reasons you see on the screen, young people are more susceptible to worldliness. Why? Just look at what's on the screen. Number one, they're exposed to it more. Young people, 5 days a week at school, 8 hours a day, not to mention the time they spend in sports and other activities. You see social media, entertainment. Young people are exposed to so much worldliness today. It's nonstop. Not just when they leave school, but when they get on social media, when they go hang out with their friends. So many things can bring worldliness into the life of a young person. It can bring the life of an older person as well, don't get me wrong. But young people are especially susceptible to this idea of worldliness. And again, we could go on and on about how dangerous of a temptation it is, but I'd like to bring before you just three scriptures and then we'll move on to answer the question that I want to establish this evening, and that is, what do we need to do to reject worldliness? But Romans chapter 12, if you have your Bibles, it's on the screen. One of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. All of you are familiar with all of these. The Bible goes on and on and on, especially the New Testament, about how much of a danger worldliness is. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." James chapter 4 and verse 4. "Do you not know that friendship with the world," James says, "is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I could pummel you with scriptures all night long, but the point is, we as Christians must actively reject worldliness. We as Christians must actively push against worldliness and worldly temptation. And again, most people always jump to certain vices and certain entertainment choices. When I say reject worldliness, most people think, stop watching certain movies, certain music, certain this and that, certain activities. Again, those are worthy discussions to be had. We're going to look at it from a different angle. We're going to shift our focus just a little bit this evening when it comes to worldliness. And we're going to answer the question, how do we actively combat worldliness? And the first thing to understand is that rejecting worldliness starts with something that we kind of started with. We started out talking about identity. We started out talking about how much emphasis the world places on, quote-unquote, finding your identity and protecting your identity. Understand, if you're taking notes in the handout, the first thing I want us to understand tonight is that rejecting worldliness starts with recognizing that we must first and foremost attribute our identity and our hope to an eternal kingdom in heaven rather than something that is in this world. Go back to John chapter 17 and the words of Jesus. Why is it that he says his disciples are not of the world? Look again, John chapter 17, verse 14. "I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." The reason that we as followers of Christ are called to not be, quote unquote, of the world is because Jesus himself was not of the world. Jesus Christ makes it incredibly clear that just as he himself did not belong to, nor did he find any kind of identity in anything in this world or this earth, neither should his disciples. Jesus Christ did not place his identity with anything that was temporary here on the earth. Jesus Christ placed his identity where? Not of this world. And yet we have a lot of Christians who are having an identity crisis because this idea of finding our identity in heaven or in spirituality in our Christianity, we don't find our identity there today. We just don't. That kind of flies in the face of what culture teaches us. Think about all the things that people find their identity in today. Think about all the different places that people place their identity. You think about the first one. You think about sports. We live in the land of Alabama football. I've been here for 7-8 months or so. I've lived all my life in the SEC region. You know how many people place their identity in what sport team they root for? You know how many people think that it is the most natural part of their identity that they're an Alabama fan or that they're a Florida fan or a Georgia fan or whatever type of fan? We place our identity in things like sports. How about our particular region of the country? You say, "Will, what are you talking about?" How many people place a huge part of their identity in the fact that they're a Southerner? Or they're a Northerner, or they're a Tennessean, they're a Texan. We place so much identity in where we're from. That's part of who we are. How about being a patriotic American? Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be patriotic or that we shouldn't watch sports or anything like that, but how many people place their identity in their patriotism? I would say a lot. You know how I know that? How many people were more upset at athletes kneeling for the national anthem than they are at certain sins and immoralities that we see today? I saw more Christians online bashing athletes for kneeling for the national anthem than I've ever seen Christians bash people for immorality. I saw Christians who would just be up in arms about the fact that the national anthem wasn't being respected because we need to be patriotic, but they were liking and commenting on prom pictures later that week. So you see, there I don't see what the point is, but so many people place their identity in that. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be patriotic or anything like that, but how many people place their identity in being a patriotic American? How about their career? How many people place their identity in what they do for a living? That's who I am. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm this, that, and the other. They place all their identity in their position. How about somebody's talent, somebody's ability? All these things that you see on the screen are things that Christians included become guilty of placing their identity in. We place our identity in where we're from. I didn't put it on there, but how about our political party? How many people place quite a bit of their identity into which side of the ballot they fall on? Quite a few. And you're thinking, Will, what is the big deal about this whole identity thing? Why does it matter where we place our identity? Why does it matter if we place our identity in our sports team or our political party or us being a patriot or our talent or our career? What's the big deal? Please do not miss this point. If you're taking notes, please write this point down. Where you place your identity will determine your actions and your behavior. Follow me for just a second. Where you place your identity will determine how you behave, what characteristics you have, and what actions you take. Where we as Christians find and associate our identity will determine the way that we act. You say, Will, what are you talking about? Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul writing to the Philippians, verses 18 through 20. I encourage you to turn your Bibles there. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Paul says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, for our citizenship," Paul says in verse 20, "is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul here is describing a group of people who were placing their identity in verse 19, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. He says, contrarily, our citizenship is where? Our citizenship, our identity is in heaven, should be in heaven, that is, for which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be thinking, Will, I'm still not really following. How do the two things correlate? How does where we place our identity affect our behavior? Well, let's take a look at the very definition of the word identity as defined by Merriam-Webster. That's the first one. The first definition of identity, the characteristics determining who or what a person or thing is. Again, follow me. You place your identity in things of this world, then why shouldn't your characteristics look worldly? If you place your identity in things of this world, then the characteristics determining who or what a person or thing is, those things will be worldly. Contrarily, if you place your identity in heaven, in God's Word, in your Christianity, your characteristics will match. The other definition, serving to establish who the holder, owner, or wearer is by bearing their name and often other details. If you place your identity in this world, you're going to bear the world's name. You place your identity in this world, you're going to bear the world's characteristics. The two things are they're so correlated that it's imperative that we understand where we place our identity matters. If we're placing all of our identity in our sports team, in our region of the country, our political party, our career, if that's where we're placing our identity, understand it's only natural that worldliness will follow. If you're placing your identity in the world, it's only natural that worldly behaviors and worldly actions will follow. If you don't find your identity in the world, however, and you find it your citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3, verse 20 that we just read, your actions will reflect that. Understand this evening, this is worldliness does not start and end with what you watch on TV. Worldliness does not start and end with the music you're listening to. Worldliness does not stop and end with the activities that you do on the weekend. So many times we look at a symptom of the illness as the actual illness. We look at a symptom of the problem and say, oh, that right there is the problem. Immoral TV shows, immoral entertainment choices, poor social decisions, immoral activities. Those things are the problem when it comes to worldliness. Brothers and sisters, those things are a symptom of the problem. Those aren't the problem. A symptom of the problem. The actual illness, the actual disease is that we have a lot of Christians who are placing their identity here on earth. We just sung a song, just I asked Justin to lead it for me. This world is not my home. We got a lot of Christians who feel pretty comfortable at home or here on this earth. They kind of consider it their home. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. We all just sang that song. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. We got a lot of Christians that feel at home in this world. They're placing their identity here in this world. It doesn't start and end with your TV shows. That's a part of it. That's a symptom. But that's not the problem. We must first diagnose the issue. And the first and foremost issue, the first and foremost primary issue is where we're placing our identity. Are we placing our identity here on earth or are we placing it in our citizenship up in heaven? Are we placing our identity in our job or our career or are we placing it in God's Word? That is where it begins. For the final 10 minutes or so, or 15 minutes or so of the lesson this evening, again, I want us to answer the question. How do we reject worldliness? I've started out this way, talking about identity, because it's only in first understanding this principle. It's only when we first understand the principle that we must establish our identity in heaven, in God's Word. It's only after understanding that can we actually answer the question, okay, how then do we reject worldliness? What are the ways that we actively go about combating everything that the world is throwing at us? Everything that we are just getting pummeled with by the world. There are three things that I want you to, again, if you're taking notes, if you want to write them down. Number one, you see on the screen. The first way that you can actively combat worldliness is to prioritize things that have eternal value and enhance our eternal experience rather than our earthly experience. I know that's a mouthful, so let's take that one line at a time. Just look at the top two lines. Prioritize things that have eternal value. One of the most basic concepts in economics is the concept of value. One of the things that I'll always remember from my economics course in high school is whenever they were trying to get across the idea of value, they made the statement that those who make the most money in our society make it because they add the most value to our society. In other words, the more value your work or your production adds, the more it will be worth, therefore the more money you will make. Very simple capitalistic economic principle, but it's one that I've always remembered. And so they were trying to get across the point, make sure when you're searching out for a career for high schoolers, when you're trying to pick a major, pick a job or a career that will add value. If you want to make money, that's the way to do it. And yet the same principle applies to the way the disciples of Christ must adjust their priorities here on earth. Think about all the things. Parents, for just a second, think about all the things that you prioritize to your young people as far as the importance of them. Young people, think about how important these things are communicated across to you as being. Getting a good job, that's incredibly valuable, incredibly important, and it is. Financial stability, making sure that you are financially stable, making sure that you've got your retirement account set up, make sure that you're putting the right amount into savings. Financial accountability, or stability rather, is important. What about retirement? Make sure you're saving for retirement. Make sure you pick a good university. Pick a good college. You have to get a good education. Make sure you're also involved in enough sports and extracurricular activities that you end up well-rounded. We want well-rounded people in society today, so make sure you do those things. That's what we tell young people. And there is no denying that every single one of those things on the screen have incredible earthly value. Every single one of them. Finding a good job. Saving for retirement. Doing the extracurricular activities, a good education, every single one of those things has substantial earthly value. But ask yourself for just a second this evening, how many of those things hold any at all eternal value? Look at the screen again. Every single one of them has substantial earthly value. There is so much value in all those things here on earth. But how many of the things on the screen actually hold any kind of eternal value? Good job? You can get to heaven being a janitor or a CEO. Financial stability? You can get to heaven being Jeff Bezos or having no money in the bank. What about retirement? Does that have eternal value? Your education, does that have eternal value? The sports you play, how many instruments you can play? Do any of those things have eternal value? The honest answer to that question is no. None of those things. And yet these are the things that we push and we prioritize with our young people. And they're being trained to make sure that all these things are taken care of. Other things are pushed down on the priority list. These things are pushed up. Now, you all don't need to hear another lesson this evening on priorities. You guys have heard lessons like that thousands of times, probably more so than that. But understand the concept of value. All those hold earthly value, but none of them hold eternal value. Remember the point that I made, the first point that I put up on the screen. We must prioritize things that have eternal value. We must prioritize them to our children. We must prioritize them with ourselves, with our families. The unfortunate piece of it is that church pews are often filled with individuals who are chasing after things that hold substantial earthly value, but don't hold any eternal value. Young people and older people alike. We make sure that we prioritize the things that are valuable here on earth, but what about the things that are valuable eternally? Go back to the first point, though. Let's look at the second part. First, prioritize things that have eternal value. The second part is things that enhance our eternal experience rather than our earthly experience. That's a lot of ease. But what do I mean? What do I mean when I say things that enhance our eternal experience? Think about how many things we do in our life today that enhance our quote-unquote earthly experience. In other words, they make us enjoy our earthly experience more. There's a lot of things. There's a lot of young people that will continually, and older people that will continually choose to spend time at a football game, hunting, playing video games, concerts, whatever it is. These are things that enhance our earthly experience. And yet, typically, those are the things that we chase after rather than things that will enhance our eternal experience. Again, it all comes down to value. You don't need another lesson on priorities. It all comes down to value. What is it that you value? What is it that you understand? These things that I just put on the screen, all of them have earthly value. What value do they have eternally? The first step in actively rejecting worldliness is to make sure that we are prioritizing those things that have eternal value. Things like what you see on the screen. Things that enhance our eternal experience. Maybe don't enhance our earthly experience. They should. Every single one of these things should. Personal Bible study and prayer. Faithful church attendance. Fellowship with other Christians. Service to others. Sharing the gospel with others. Studies and spiritual growth with other Christians. Every single one of these things, how much earthly value do they hold? To the eyes of society, to the eyes of the world? Not a lot. The world looks at that and says those don't really hold any kind of value. But for eternal value, how much do those hold? An enormous amount. Do those things enhance our earthly experience? For some people it does, and I pray for all of you that it does. But a lot of people would look at that and say, serving others, that doesn't really improve my earthly experience. Having to get up early on Sunday mornings and attend worship, using a night out of my week to go to Bible class on Wednesday night, that doesn't really enhance my earthly experience. Having to take time every single day to study, and yet these are things that most certainly enhance our eternal experience. Open your Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 3. I didn't put it on the screen. Colossians chapter 3. Look with me at the first two verses. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The things that you see on the screen are things that hold enormous eternal value, and yet these are the things that typically get pushed lower and lower and lower down the list in our families. These are things that get pushed lower and lower in favor of the things that were on the previous slide. In favor of making sure your kids get a good education. In favor of making sure your kids play enough sports and play enough instruments. Those things get elevated up. These things get lowered and pushed down. And yet, when judgment day comes, these are the things that will have value. Not how many sports your child played. Not how many extra hours of overtime. Not how good your bank account looks. These are not new concepts to you all. But we must understand the concept of value. And we must prioritize those things that have eternal value. Look again at Colossians 3, verse 1. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind on things that are above. Secondly, the second way we can actively reject worldliness is to invest our time and energy into people who share the same citizenship and identity. There's that word identity again. Think about this for just a second. Think about also what we just talked about. Imagine if you're surrounded by individuals who place all their emphasis and all their value in earthly things. It's a whole lot easier for you to do the same if that's who you choose to spend your time with. If that's who you choose to invest in, if that's who you surround yourself with. It's extremely easy to identify with your career if you're around people who do the same. But if we spend time with and invest in people who think in a spiritual manner rather than a worldly one, again, our actions will reflect that. If you're young people, it's the very principle of 1 Corinthians 15:33, evil company corrupts good habits. If young people spend time with individuals who are worldly, is it more likely that they're going to become more worldly or less worldly? Shouldn't even be a question. Your young people spend time with worldly people, they will become more worldly. Same thing is true for adults. If adults are spending time investing in people, investing in families who prioritize things here on the earth and find their identity here on the earth, they'll start to do the same. Open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 4. We've been kind of hitting this particular section of Scripture pretty hard over the last couple of months, but once again, it brings up an important point that I want to get across. Acts chapter 4, look with me at verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32, of course, right when the first century church was getting started, Luke writes, he says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." Again, look at the way that those people are described. They were of one heart, one soul, all things in common. They were investing in each other. They were spending time with each other. Why? Because they valued the same thing. They placed their value in eternal things rather than earthly things. This is a very basic principle. It's a very basic biblical principle even. The idea that, again, evil company corrupts good habits. And this is usually something that's preached to young people about making sure you surround yourself with good people. But I would argue for you this evening that it is virtually impossible to combat and to reject worldliness if the people you associate with aren't attempting to do the same. Let me say that again for emphasis. It is impossible to reject worldliness if those you invest in and those you associate with aren't trying to do the same. If you're spending your time and investing in people who aren't trying to reject worldliness, guess what? You more than likely won't be doing either. Say in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a bit of a longer passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look with me very quickly, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. This is Paul writing. He says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world." Notice verse 11. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person." Paul is not telling the Corinthians, hey, make sure you stay away from non-Christians. Make sure you don't eat with people who actively reject Christ and say they don't believe in God. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Look again at verse 11. He says, "I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named" what? Anyone named a brother. Anyone who calls themselves a Christian and yet still engages in the activities that he lists. Covetous, drunkard, extortioner, sexually immoral. These are individuals who claim to be Christians and yet are incredibly worldly. They're trying to enhance their earthly experience. They place their value in earthly things. They're called Christian, or they claim that they're Christians. They're called a brother. They're named a brother. Paul says, don't even eat with them. Don't even associate with them. Why? Because you want to invest your time in people who are actively trying to reject worldliness. You might think, again, that's a pretty basic principle, but it's one that we don't follow near enough. It's one that we don't practice near enough. We want to reject worldliness. We must invest our time and energy in people who are willing to do the same. Thirdly and finally, if we want to actively reject worldliness, we must make every single decision that we encounter based solely upon whether it will help or hinder our journey to heaven. I've attempted tonight, I don't know how well of a job I've done, but I've attempted to shift our focus when it comes to worldliness. Shift it away from just focusing on entertainment choices and social activities, and these are the things that we need to avoid. I've attempted to kind of shift it and say, these are things we need to be actively doing. These are the things that we need to be actively taking a part in to combat worldliness. Let me ask you this evening, young people, I'm not sure how far back these go. Anybody in here remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Anybody remember the Choose Your Own Adventure books? Basically, it was a book that as you progressed, at the end of each page, you were faced with a decision. And you could go one of two ways, and it would say, if you choose this decision, turn to page 43. If you choose this one, turn to page 48. And so the way that the book went would determine, or the way that you decide, you basically got to decide how the book went. You got to decide. You were the character. You got to choose. Well, I mean, if it's a book and you're a 10-year-old, what are you going to do when you get to that page? You're going to check both of them to see which one's the better option, right? Sometimes if you choose the wrong option, your character ended up dying or something negative happened. And so when I was reading those books, what did I do? If it gave me two options, I would go to both pages and see which one was better. We don't get to do that here on earth. We don't get a crystal ball to look at when we're faced with a decision and say, okay, in 10 to 15 years, if I choose this, what's going to happen? We don't get to look into the future and see that. Or if I choose this, what are my kids going to turn out like? What's my spirituality going to be if I make this decision? We don't get to do it like Choose Your Own Adventure books. The ramifications of the decisions that we make today will impact our eternity. The decisions that we make every single day, the decisions on how we entertain ourselves, the decisions on who we associate with, the decisions on how you spend your Wednesday evening, the decisions on what you choose to do with your children on a Tuesday night. Every single decision that you make will have an impact on your eternity and on your judgment day. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 10, says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Notice verse 11. "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" In other words, we don't know when the day of the Lord is coming. We don't know when our judgment is. So live like it's tomorrow. Live like it's coming tonight. Brothers and sisters, you might not think so, but every single decision that you are choosing to make, again, every financial decision, how you spend your Tuesday evening, what you do on a Wednesday night, who you choose to associate with, what you let your children watch and listen to, what you watch and what you listen to, every single one of those decisions will have an impact on your eternity. Again, I encourage you, point number three, to actively reject worldliness. Make every decision you encounter based solely upon whether it will help or hinder your journey to heaven. Again, rejecting worldliness, brothers and sisters, goes so much farther than simply, it doesn't stop or it doesn't start and end with your TV shows. It doesn't start and end with your social media. That's where our minds tend to jump. Rejecting worldliness takes so much more. It takes looking at what we value and prioritizing the things with eternal value. It takes looking at people and saying, are those individuals that I need to invest in with me and my family because they have the same identity as me? And ultimately, it starts with where do you place your identity? Rejecting worldliness must be done with purpose, it must be done with focus, and it must be done with action. You don't get a good, well-paying, enjoyable job just by happenstance. You don't get to be good at a particular sport just by accident. I've played golf with both Allens, Allen Dillard and Allen Watkins. I guarantee you they didn't get to be as good as they are today just overnight. You don't get to have good grades just by osmosis. Contrarily, you don't reject worldliness by accident either. Satan's doing his job. Satan is trying everything in his power to push worldliness on you and on your children. And unless you have a purpose, focus, and action, you will not reject it. It will infiltrate. Please understand as we close this evening, as Justin gets ready to sing an invitation song to us, ask yourself, where do you place your identity? Do you place your identity here in the world? Do you place it in your job? Do you place it in your political party? Do you place it in the things of this earth? Because Jesus Christ said in John chapter 17, my disciples are not of the world. Why? Just as He is not of the world. Worldliness is a dangerous temptation. It's a dangerous threat for every single one of us. And to truly reject it, we must do it with purpose, focus, and action. We must locate and find where it is that we place our identity. And if it's not in heaven, as Philippians 3 verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. If your citizenship is not in heaven this evening, tonight is the night to change that. If you're asking yourself, well, I don't really know where I place my identity. I don't really know where my citizenship is. Take the first step this evening. If you have yet to obey the gospel, understand first and foremost, your citizenship is most definitely not in heaven. If you have not followed the pattern that God has set forth in His gospel, the one that is spoken of time and time again in the New Testament, to be immersed in the waters of baptism, to confess the name of Christ, to repent of your sins, to do all those things and to live faithfully. If you have not followed the steps of salvation, if you have not obeyed the gospel this evening, please don't walk out of those doors in that state. We encourage you to not leave this building separated from God. And ultimately, in the room this evening, for those of you who have already obeyed the gospel, as we sing the invitation song, where's your identity? Are you taking steps to actively reject worldliness, or are you allowing it to infiltrate you and your family? If we can help you in any way this evening, whether it be prayers, whether it be encouragement, whether it simply be to talk and to study more, we would love to help you this evening as together we stand and as we sing.